I guess it shows something about my personality type and my sense of humor, but I've always loved collections of rather offbeat things, and one of the collections I have enjoyed is the collection of goofy laws on the books in different jurisdictions in the United States. Some of them make you wonder, was that really a problem? And others of them may make you think, what were they really after? For example, in Lawrence, Kansas, you will be glad to know, it is illegal to walk down the street with bees in your hair. Must have been a problem in Lawrence, Kansas. But some of you will be glad to know that in Lebanon, Tennessee, it is illegal for a husband to kick his wife out of bed because she has cold feet. There's no law against a wife putting her husband out of bed at any time for any reason. So some of you will want to think about moving to Lebanon, Pennsylvania, or Tennessee. It is illegal for to tie a giraffe to a signpost in Atlanta, to hitch a crocodile to a fire hydrant in Michigan, to throw a reptile at someone in Toledo, to kick the head of a snake in Oregon, to tease a skunk in Minneapolis, to blindfold a cow near a public highway in Arkansas. That one raises all kinds of questions, and I don't know whether Bill and Hillary had anything to do with that law back then. And one of illegal to annoy a squirrel in Toledo. I guess that means you can't act like a nut or anything like that in Toledo. In Woonsocket, Rhode Island, it is illegal to remove icicles by taking pot shots with rifles, which makes you wonder about Woonsocket, Rhode Island. In Lexington, Kentucky, it is forbidden to carry an ice cream cone in your pocket. And in Danville, Pennsylvania, there is a law passed that is, I think, one of the wisest laws that has ever been passed. It is a law in Danville, Pennsylvania, that half an hour before it is used, a fire hydrant must be checked by a government official. So you have to schedule your fires, your home fires, carefully in Danville. You know, there's many laws. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. There are some that are silly, some that are obvious. There are some that are relics of the past, and they're on the books, but nobody pays any attention to them. There are some that are inviolable, that aren't written down in any law court or law code, but there they are, the law of gravity being one of many illustrations of that. One of the questions comes, what kind of laws are moral laws? What kind of laws are laws about the way we use our bodies sexually? Are they social conventions? The traditions of the past, the accumulated practices of the years that have led up to where we are now? Maybe they're religious taboos, the products of superstitions that go back deep into some ideas that men had about the relationship of God. Maybe they're more personal guidelines. They're like rules of thumb, like drive carefully or proceed with caution. They give us a kind of evolving standard that we work within. Or maybe they are inviolable laws, laws of nature, things that are written into the way things really are. It's a question that's an urgent one in our time. What kind of laws are moral laws? What kind of laws are sexual laws? Is there anything that we can say is right or wrong? And especially when it comes to my body. Now, over the next three times, as we're thinking through the marriage series, we want to think about the issue of our sexual being. And this week, we want to talk about sexual purity and what God's Word has to say about sexual purity. Next week, we're going to have the privilege of Larry Poland ministering God's Word to us. And then the following week, we're going to come back to the theme, this time of sexual pleasure within marriage. And what does God say about sexual pleasure and then sexual maturity the week after that? So we're going to be thinking through this very central issue of our lives. And I'd like you this morning to turn with me to 1 Californians chapter 6, verse 12. Some of you know it as 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But it could easily be 1 Californians. There's no book in the Bible, there's no congregation in the Bible as much like ours I'm not meaning ours specifically, but ours in Southern California, as the church in Corinth and the issues it faced. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, and Paul is interacting with these believers, and as he interacts with them, he is quoting a slogan, and you'll notice the statement that begins verse 12 is in quotation marks. It was a slogan the Corinthians used, and it says, "Everything is permissible for me." Paul's comment is, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I think the quotation mark should be put at the end of the sentence. So it reads, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. That was their slogan. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, sometimes the most profound questions are questions we don't ask. Corinthians had written a letter to Paul, and 1 Corinthians is a response to those questions. You'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, just after we stop reading, he says, now for the matters you wrote about. And they had written him a letter listing several issues. Strikingly, Paul does not begin by addressing the questions they asked, but several questions they don't ask. They asked about sexual abstinence within marriage, but they didn't ask about sexual practice outside of marriage. And before he'll address the questions of sexual practice within marriage, or the question of whether people should abstain from sex entirely, he addresses a question that was anything but academic. If you look at verses 9 to 11 of the passage that we read just before we began to read, you'll notice he describes these people. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. These were people who had a colorful sexual past, many of them. And that past had left marks on them. And they lived in a culture that was pervasively sexual. Everywhere around them there was opportunity, and there was indulgence, and there was temptation. And so Paul addresses these people who live in a society like Southern California, only more so. They were facing the issue of the obsession and the involvement in sexual activity in a way beyond what we know. Even though it's been said, and rightly so, that the average high school senior or student on their way to school faces more temptation than his grandfather faced, pardon me, the average high school student faces more sexual temptation on his way to school than his grandfather did in an entire week. Now, I want to address, first of all, the kind of society we live in and they lived in. A sexually obsessed, but I believe a deeply sexually confused society. Paul begins by, I think, in this overall affirmation, making the statement that when sexual obsession reigns, then sexual indulgence becomes attractive, available, and powerfully expected. Now, Paul is not talking about sex in this passage so much as he's talking about sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. In verses 12 to 20, and I want you to notice especially verse 18, he is talking about how not to use our bodies. And his theme statement is, flee sexual immorality. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, his theme is still about sexual practice, And he's talking about how to use our bodies sexually. And the key word in that is verse 5. Do not deprive each other. Stop depriving each other. The issue is not, don't be involved in sex. As a matter of fact, some in Corinth had understood that to be the Christian responsibility. And Paul is very emphatic. Stop depriving one another if you're married. But before that, in chapter 6, the message is flee sexual immorality. And the key verse that underlines everything, or key phrase, is the last one in verse 20 of chapter 6. Honor God. The word we normally translate, glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body by fleeing immorality and by pursuing your partner within marriage. Sex is to be contained within the limits of the glory of God. You glorify God when sex is properly used in marriage. You dishonor God when sex is taken outside of that framework. Now, the Corinthians had nothing in their culture to support that particular idea. The word sexual immorality, as we find it in verse 18, applies to all sexual relationships outside of marriage. It had primarily the idea of prostitution, and then it was applied beyond that. Prostitution was a part of daily life, not considered with any kind of serious consequence within Corinthian culture. Their social values were simply that Corinth was viewed as the most indulgent city in the ancient world, in the Mediterranean. If you wanted to insult somebody as being somebody who had no sexual morals, you said, you're a Corinthian. And even today, if you go back, I mean, centuries later, you walk through the museums, and one of the things you're struck by when you walk through the museums is the eroticism. The males with their huge sexual organs. The females with their multitudinous breasts and the seductive poses. And it is a society that worshipped. It worshipped at the temple of the goddess Aphrodite up on top of Acrocorinthus, dominating the city. And you can still see inscribed in the stones of the city today, follow me, an invitation to visit the prostitutes and worship God at the altar of indulgence. That was the way you worship God. And as you talk with tour guides, we've only been in Greece twice, but the tour guides, as they were talking just about things that were normal, begin to give you an idea of the enormous sexual indulgence that was common as part of ordinary life in ancient Greek society. They lived on that basis. They lived on that basis because in Greek society, there was a tremendous division between the body and the soul. The soul was imprisoned within the body. The body is the prison of the soul. Real value and real worth lay in the realm of the soul. Now, that was taken in one of two directions. One way it was taken by some was, well, if the body is the prison of the soul, be hard on your body. Because the soul's all that matters. But others had said, and the more common view was simply to say, hey, that means that what you do in your body doesn't matter. It means that sexual pleasure in your body has no moral consequence. Morality lies in another realm, so go for it. Indulge yourself. Get all the pleasure that you can. So Seneca, who is known as one of the more stern moralists in the Old in New Testament times, he was a Roman rather than a Greek, said, chastity is simply a proof of ugliness. And the idea of not engaging sexuality is simply a statement that you have no sexual attractiveness. Now, within that framework, they lived their lives. Many yielded. That's why chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 says, some of you know what this is like. You've practiced sexual immorality, you've practiced idolatry, you've practiced homosexuality, you've practiced all of these things. That's the way you were. In chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, he addresses the issue of sexual immorality within the church, and that is going on. So some of them yielded, and because they yielded in the past, and there was all of this permissiveness so that you couldn't walk down a street in Corinth without going past a temple that was inviting you to indulgence. That was a hard habit to break. And they battled the temptations that they faced in their flesh over and over. Others of them reacted. And they reacted and said, oh, sex has been an area of degradation and difficulty and temptation in our lives. Sex is bad. And so chapter 7 addresses a number who said, it's good for a man not to touch, not to have sexual relations with a woman. Stay away from women. Sex means trouble. And they lapsed into a sin which was to plague the church for century after century after century after century, that the body is evil. That bodily things are not appropriate. So much so that in the Middle Ages, Peter Lombard and others taught the Holy Spirit left the room when a married couple had sexual relations. Always amused me. Oops, I better leave now, and rushing out the God who created it. Now, Paul needs to address people who live in a society that is sexually obsessed. And our society is increasingly moving that way. There are times I wonder about people, and I read recently the statement by Jocelyn Elders, our noted Surgeon General, lamenting that we live in a repressed Victorian society that needs to learn sex is good and pleasurable. What rock has she been living under? We need to be told that in 1994, when we've got an explosion of children being born out of wedlock, when we've got sexual diseases everywhere. What she was, of course, speaking about was we've got to learn to accept homosexuality and those practices. But we live in a society that is very Corinthian. It's interesting to notice the slogans. And we live in a time, unfortunately, where morality has been reduced to bumper sticker ideas. Just do it. That's not just the shoe company commercial. That's a way of life. Feels good, do it, which is an older remnant. We use terms in interesting ways. So we talk about people who are sexually active. There used to be other terms we used. Or sexually permissive. We talk about sexual preference as if it's simply a choice that we make. Slogans have significance because they begin to form morality. And Paul takes on two slogans that these people had. And underneath those slogans are ideas we still meet. They were confused, and one of their slogans was confused about freedom. The other one's confused about the body. Now notice in verse 12, the slogans. Everything's permissible for me. They use it twice. It's almost on one level as if they were quoting Paul, because Paul will say, all things are lawful for me. What they miss, of course, is when Paul said that, he wasn't talking in the context of moral things. He was talking in what he called doubtful things. And when Paul said, all things are lawful for me, he circumscribed it within the context of doubtful things. He didn't mean murder was permissible for him. But these people have almost come to the place where they are saying, our values are simply a product of our ideas. And if everything's permitted to me, I can do whatever I want. And it's Christians who are saying this. If it feels good, and he or she agrees, do it. Used to read just, if it feels good, do it. But now, we should get consent from our partner, whether they're of the same sex and the other sex. But as a famous politician used a phrase in Canada over and over, the government has no right in the bedrooms of the nation. It's an issue of freedom. As long as you're consenting adults, it is a victimless act. So there can be no crime involved. Whatever turns you on. Don't impose your values on me or your morals on me. If you begin to think about those slogans, they are slogans about freedom, and they say two things. Sexual standards are values, not laws. Value is a statement simply about, I value this. So we have values clarification rather than moral education. Because we live in a society that can allow values but can't agree on morals. And it says sexual values are private and they're personal. There's something I determine. It's my body and I have the right to do with as I please with my body as long as it does not injure you. And Paul comes back and he says two things, and I want you to notice them in verse 12. His rejoinder is, sexual behavior may be personal, but it's never private. It never simply affects me. He says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. And the word beneficial is used later in the book, in chapter 10, verse 23, to mean building up others, helping others. It's not beneficial in the sense that it is not other-directed. We know it very well. Lust is very, very self-centered. I'm going to meet my needs. I'm going to fulfill my desires. And Paul says one of the realities is freedom is not the supreme good. Edification, building, ministering to others is the supreme good. We follow a Lord who left heaven so that he might meet our needs. Now, freedom can never for a Christian be defined selfishly in terms of what it does for me. He also makes us want to understand that sexual indulgence is not morally neutral. It is enslaving. It is addicting. All things are permissible for me, but I will not be mastered. I will not be overpowered by anything. And the claim that this is sexual freedom falters at the fact that it's addictive and it's a slaving and it's a downward course. I've lived long enough to have listened in the 60s when we talked about the new realm of sexual freedom we were going to have. And if we could cast off the Victorian restraints of the past, there would be this marvelous new freedom that would end up in our culture. People would be truly free of inhibitions and they would be free to love and give. And so we had the statement of the hippies back in the 60s, which led the moral onslaught that said, make love, not war. And when we made love, not war, something would be very different. But we've moved from a society in which the Beatles sang, I want to hold your hand, to George Michael sings, I want your sex. And there's a significant difference between those two viewpoints. And our society's promise of freedom has brought a society that is devastated by sexual behavior. Not simply STDs, not simply AIDS, not simply herpes and all of those things, but the destruction of our family has eroded the foundations. And we look at the spiraling figures of children born out of wedlock and wonder how we can reverse the ongoing cycle of destructiveness. We were promised sexual freedom back in the 60s, and now we worry for our children because they're being snatched out of our houses. Two in this last week in Orange County. And our children aren't safe because the promise of sexual freedom has earthed sexual evil. And on a personal level, some of us know what it is. We began in a practice, but now pornography has a hold on us we can't break, or sexual sin has a hold on us, and we are involved in a marriage relationship and we keep moving outside of the boundaries of it, and we know the hold it has on us. Some of us, men seem to be more overwhelmed by it, began and we thought masturbation is a way in which I can relieve some pressures within me, and now we find we're addicted by that and we can't break the power of it. Somebody comes along and says it's safe sex if you use a condom. And the Word of God says, now sex is not simply a matter of our bodies. It goes deeper than that. That's the second issue. They had a confusion about freedom, but they also had a confusion about the body. That's in verse 13. Their slogan was food for the stomach and the stomachs for food. And they're saying, listen, sex is a physical act with no moral consequences. God will destroy both the stomach and food. But it's in our spirits that we live on forever. So it's just a physical act with no permanent consequences. Hugh Hefner, the apostle of a former generation, said, sex is a biological necessity. By the way, before I go on, it ought to be noted, like everything that these individuals tend to say, that's based on a falsehood. Sex is not a biological necessity. Nothing serious happens to me if I have no sexual relationships in my life. Sex is not like food. Food is a biological necessity. Sex is a biological necessity. Find yourself a like-minded partner and let yourself go. It's no different than eating or drinking. Talk to a young girl who's been raped and tell me that. Is there a difference between having a bad hamburger that you stay all night and getting indigestion for and having somebody who date rapes you? You bet your life there is. Or you serve somebody a bad meal. You feel embarrassed by it. But years later, you look back and you realize, I sexually abused that person, or I sexually took advantage of that person. One embarrasses me, the other ought to drive me to my knees in repentance before God. The belly isn't the body. The stomach isn't the same as our sexual being. Food has no permanent significance in the sense of affecting my being. But sex is not just physical, it is personal. Now I want you to notice three things Paul tells us about why we're called to sexual purity. And it's because of these three things that we are to flee immorality. The first is the nature of our bodies. And running through this passage, and I can only kind of open your eyes to it, and hopefully you'll come back to it, he says something about our bodies. And let me just underline it by saying this. He says, first of all, our bodies matter to the Lord. Secondly, our bodies belong to the Lord, and he's addressing Christians. And our bodies contain the Lord. It's the nature of our bodies that make sexuality so significant and sexual sin so destructive. You notice in verse 13 and 14, he says, our bodies matter to the Lord. Food for the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body isn't meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Modern society says, man is for sex. Sex is Lord. Are we cheapening it? Are you getting any? The Bible says, sex is for man. Christ is Lord. And our bodies do not drive us. Our bodies are for the Lord. And he created us with a sexual drive and a sexual desire and a sexual appetite. But he created us above all of those things to be people who are for the Lord. But notice the other half of the sentence, which is equally significant. And the Lord is for the body. The Lord's pro-body. Victorians had trouble with that, so they put skirts on piano legs in case anybody might get tempting ideas by looking at a piano leg. They're anti-body. And there's a fear of our bodies. God is so much for the body, Paul says in verse 14, that he has a future for it. He will raise it. Did you notice? By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. He will raise us also. So the resurrection of the body is a statement. The body matters to the Lord. The Lord so much for your body and your physical being, it has a future. The end is not when you're placed in the grave. The body is going to be raised. And the Christian faith says, my physical body is so important that in a transformed form, I will have it for all eternity. Thank God for some of the changes he's going to make. But I'm going to spend eternity in a physical body that's reconstituted like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord is for the body in terms of the resurrection, but he's also for the body now. God is pro-body. So much so, we celebrated it. God became a man. My body matters to the Lord. So what I do with my body matters to the Lord. That's his point. It's not inconsequential. Not the Greek idea that my mind and my spirit matters, but my body doesn't. Secondly, he says, my body belongs to the Lord. Notice verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So Christ is now depicted, and I'm part of him. I'm a member of him. I'm a physical part of the body of Christ. In other words, I give visible expression to the invisible Christ. So what I do with my body matters, because when I am engaged sexually, I am taking a member of Christ and uniting it with another person, uniting it with a prostitute. That was the main problem that the Corinthians had of being involved in that. I'm rebelling because my body belongs to the Lord. And at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20, he says, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. Blood of Christ. The sacrificial death of Christ. My body matters to the Lord. My body belongs to the Lord. And when I do what I do, I implicate Christ in that behavior. And then he says a third thing. He says, my body matters to the Lord. My body belongs to the Lord. My body contains the Lord. Don't you know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, which you have of God. So in some mysterious way, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within our bodies. But Paul is saying, physically, your body matters. And if you think sex is just a matter of joining your body and getting involved with this particular person in a one-night stand or even a committed relationship, but it has no moral consequence, you're deeply mistaken. The nature of your body says you need to pursue sexual purity. Secondly, the power of sexual relationships, the power of sexual intercourse is something we need to consider. Look again at verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take a member of Christ and unite them? That's the key word. Unite them, join them with a prostitute? Don't you know that he who unites himself with the prostitute, and he's talking about sexual intercourse, is one with her in body? For it is said the two become one flesh. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, when we come to Christ, we unite ourselves with the Lord. We enter into a permanent relationship with him spiritually. When we engage in sexual relationship, Paul says, we unite ourselves. Now, the Corinthians said sex was casual. It was a physical activity. And what was more of a casual relationship than going to a prostitute? I mean, you pay your money, you take what you pay for, and then you leave. Interesting. I know nothing about prostitutes except a few things I've read, but I'm told that they'll allow people to do almost anything. They won't let them kiss because they've got to reserve something. It's personal. But Paul says, think of the shallowest relationship you can think of. Think of the most inconsequential relationship you can think of. You pay money to a prostitute. You have sex. You go away. You never see her again. He says, you're united with her. Sex is not casual. It's consequential. It is designed for commitment. It is designed for a permanent relationship. And because that is so, when I join myself with another person, I have given a part of myself away. And that's true whether I feel it or not. And I've talked to more than one person who, years after a life of casual sexual relationships, has come back and said, Paul was right. I did give a part of myself away, and I can't reclaim that. So casual sex, or even sex outside of permanent commitment, that is undeniably permanent, divides an individual because it joins them in a significant way, and it distorts the sexual relationship. Third thing Paul wants us to understand is this. It is the nature of our bodies, it is the power of the sexual relationship, and it is the impact of sexual sin that means I need to pursue sexual purity. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. That's a kind of puzzling statement. After all, drug abuse, alcoholism, suicide. I mean, they seem to be sins against my own body that aren't just outside my body. But he's using the term body here in a somewhat different way. He's not simply talking about my physical being. He's talking about my inner being at a very deep level. And he's saying, what I do with my physical body sexually is so closely related to who I am, my personal being. And comparatively speaking, every other sin is external, but this sin is internal. It brings shame. It brings guilt. It brings all kinds of... Now, he's not saying, please do not misunderstand, he's not saying sexual sin is the most serious sin. But he is saying sexual sin is a particularly devastating sin. It distorts my relationship with Christ because I have implicated Christ in a sinful relationship. I cannot possibly be in fellowship with Christ and engaged in sexual activity apart from my marriage partner. It distorts my relationship with Christ. It denies the dignity of my body in Christ, that I am a resurrection being, whose body is destined for eternity. and it diminishes my freedom in Christ. There's all kinds of times I just wish I could videotape a counseling session and then walk over to the youth group and say, I want you to watch this. I want you to watch this. Let's watch a couple of things you saw on television this week. Now, let's look at the after story, because you never get the after story. All you get is the upfront story. Not long ago, I had a man come to me, and he had been involved in an adulterous relationship, and it had disaster effects. He said to me, I just know God did this. I don't care what anybody says. This happened. And I'd seen the trauma and the weeping out of that. And after saying all that, he says, and I'm still battling the lust of the flesh. Still battle with sex all the time. And he was knowing the struggle at a very deep part in his life that was taking away from him everything he considered valuable. And he was held by it. Because the sin was within him in a deep way. So what is the advice? The advice of Paul is twofold. First of all, that we flee sexual immorality. That we pursue sexual purity by fleeing sexual immorality. Chapter 6, verse 18. Make it a habit. That's the meaning of that phrase. Keep on fleeing sexual immorality. Make it a habit to flee sexual immorality. He's not saying when you can see the temptation come, flee it. He's saying make it a habit. Pre-decide. Avoid the opportunity. Seems to me fleeing sexual immorality involves four things quickly. First of all, admit my vulnerability. I am not an exception. Greatest danger in life is when I begin to think, I can handle it. I can. Others can't, I can. Let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. I need to admit my vulnerability. Second, I need to deal decisively with sinful temptation, sexual temptation. There are books I cannot read. There are magazines I cannot look at. There are movies I must not go to. Because what fills my mind will ultimately control my choices. I cannot watch certain television programs. Because I have a commitment to live a sexually pure life. I will not allow myself to be in certain circumstances. And we all know people who thought they could handle it. Good men. Men who used to stand behind pulpits and preach as I'm preaching. Who rather than dealing decisively with sinful thoughts, played with them. Thirdly, I need to seek help for sinful habits. I've built things into my life. I need to get help for those. I cannot toy with them. Whether they are habits of mind or habits of body, I need to get before God. Here were a group of people who'd known all kinds of sinful habits, and they'd known the delivering power of the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. Some of us are wrestling with issues, and they're deep, and they're real, and they're dark, and we don't want to show the dark side to anybody else. But we'll never get free until we say, I've got to get help. Admit vulnerability, deal decisively with sinful thoughts, seek help for sinful habits, and shut the door on indulgence. Shut the door on it. I've got friends who, when they travel, the first thing they do is phone the hotel switchboard and say, please disconnect such and such a cable program. Shut off that one. Billy Graham will not allow himself even to be in an elevator alone with another woman. Even for one floor. Push the button, get off. Why is Billy Graham a man of integrity who's kept his integrity? Because he shut the door on indulgence. And we need to flee. It is no part of bravery to say, I have stood and endured. Flee sexual immorality. But despite the slogan, just say no isn't enough. That's why the end of chapter 6 is so crucial. We need not only to flee sexual immorality, we need to follow hard after God's glory. Honor God. honor God, glorify God, reveal His character, enhance His reputation. Live not just to avoid sin, live to honor God. People who live for a negative never stand. People who live for a positive keep moving forward. What's your goal in life? To stay sexually pure? Not good enough. Your goal in life needs to be to glorify God, to be grabbed by a positive, not to be controlled by a negative. Honor God. Honor God with your body. Now, there were certain texts that came along and said, but we ought to add on. Honor God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. Paul's very much more direct. Honor God with your body. That body. For some of you, prime, buffed, attractive. The prime of your sexual appeal. For others of us, lumpy and wrinkled and decaying rather quickly. That body is an instrument to glorify God. If I don't glorify God with my body, what am I going to glorify Him with? It's all I've got. And how I use my sexual being is an instrument of glory to God. I believe thoroughly that nobody ought to enjoy sex more than a believer who is married, living to please God. I believe God is delighted when a married couple are sexually delighted and pursuing that. Talk about that in a couple of weeks. God is not anti-body. God is pro-body, but He's anti-sin. Some of us are young. We've never married. And God is coming to you this morning and He's saying, decide. Decide where you are. I am going to pursue God's glory by fleeing immorality. I am going to say no. And in your heart, that's the call of God. Some of us are pre-married. We're committed to somebody. We love them. We know that they're the person God's calling us to. And temptations run, and God is saying, wait. 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 I do not want to deny you a gift. I want to open a door of pleasure. Wait till it can be a permanent commitment. For those of us who are married, whose eyes and minds can be whipsawed in all kinds of different directions in a society which is sexually obsessed and sexually confused, the Bible says, persevere. Endure. And to some of us, the Word of God says, repent. Sexual sin isn't insignificant sin, but it's not also unforgivable sin. And some of us are held by things. And the only way we can do it is not just to cover it with a new coat of caulk, but to come to Christ, open it to the air, and ask Him to help it to die within us. Let's pray. Father, none of us here this morning, absolutely none of us, are exempt from where this message confronts us. We're very different, and we come and sit before You this morning with a multitude of different things in our hearts. Some of us, although nobody around us knows, know that this is an area of sin and failure in thought or in deed. Pray that we'd have the courage to come to You and cry out for both forgiveness and grace. For some of us, it's a powerful area of temptation. And we feel ourselves pulled back and forth in a society and confused. For others of us, it's not because of the society, but it's because of an individual, and they attract us and attract us deeply. And in our best moments when we sit here, we think, no, I want to serve God. But then when our hormones begin to run wild, we think all kinds of other thoughts. And there's some of us who right now are in places in our thoughts and our bodies we should not be. Thank you that knowing all there is to know about us, your Son died for us. Help us to honor you with our bodies. And if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted Christ, never received the gift of forgiveness, whether this sin or all of the other sins that hang on us, I pray that they would realize Christ died for sinful people and offers salvation and forgiveness to all who will come and receive it. In His name we pray. Amen.